Good morning. We'll be in Romans chapter 11, moving right along. Now, this is a long chapter, so y'all might want to buckle up and just hang on, because we're going to go through all of it. And for time's sake, we're just going to dive right in, starting at verse 1. It says, "I say then, hath God cast away His people?" So considering the last part of chapter 10, specifically verses 19 and through 21, it says, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I have found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But Israel, he saith, all the day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." So it would seem as though the Lord has forsaken His chosen people, His chosen nation on earth. It would seem like that. However, we know this is not the case. Paul even says, God forbid. And in defense, he gives his history, his testimonial history. Look at what he says. He says, "For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." So Paul was of the nation of Israel. He had Jewish blood, and he was a Pharisee. Yet God chose Paul before the foundation of the world and made him one of the greatest men in the Holy Word of God. So with Paul's testimony, you can conclude, while there is very few Jews that are saved even today, mainly because we are in the time of the Gentiles, God still even today brings Jews to salvation. Another fact that you can look at is that after Jesus Christ completed His work on the earth, that was the beginning or the time in which the time of the Gentiles had started. So what does that tell you about Paul? He was saved during the time of the Gentiles. He was. So just like that, he was saved just like there are Jews saved today. So in verse 2 it says, "God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew." If God foreknew a people, why would He cast them away? This is talking about the nation of Israel. And yes, he foreknew the Israelites to be the chosen nation on earth. And on top of that, God also chose a remnant of that nation. And that's very important. We're going to see that. In Psalms 94:14, it says, "For the Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance." In 1 Samuel 12:22, it says, "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people." So it says, "What ye not?" In verse 2, it says, "What ye not?" You can also say, "Know ye not?" And this implies that Paul thinks that his readers will be more familiar with what it says in the Old Testament Scriptures. And it says, "What the Scripture saith of Elijah." And this is a very good example. It says, and it says also, "How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying..." So where Paul is referencing a text in which Elijah appeals to God against Israel. Let's turn to 1 Kings 19, and we're going to go through 1 through 18. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he took, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again to the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto the Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out, and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am only left, and they seek my life to take away." So that's the second time. And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Judah, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Judah slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Judah shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." So what did we get from that? That's a lot, but what do we get from that? Let's look at verse 3, back to chapter 11, verse 3. It says, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." And I got a lot of this information from Mr. Moo, and I'm glad I read it because it makes perfect sense, and he has good points. It says, but like if we have just a summary of what we just read, basically King Ahab kills all the prophets of Yahweh. And after that, Jezebel threatens Elijah with the same fate as the prophets. Elijah then flees with his life into the wilderness, and he moans about his fate. He cries to God about the fate that he has. But the Lord comforts Elijah, doesn't he, with the fact that he has a plan for Israel and the surrounding areas. One of the main concerns of Elijah is that he's the only one left. He's the last one. But the Lord reassures Elijah with, "I have left 7,000 men in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal." So what can we draw from this Old Testament reference? Well, what this Old Testament text does, for one, is it points to Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose is to show the contrast with the apparent hopeless state of Israel and God's assurance in His continuing care for His people through His preservation of a remnant of true believers. So basically, you have a parallel, don't you, with Elijah and Paul. They're in the same situation, kind of. Both are key salvation historical figures. Both are confronted with the apparent downfall of Israel. They both are in that situation, yet both find a hope in God's preservation of a remnant of true believers. So in conclusion, verse 3 and verse 4, God's preservation of a remnant is not only evidence of His present time faithfulness to Israel, but it is also a pledge of hope for the future of the people, the future of the nation of Israel. So let's go on to verse 5. It says, "Even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." So there you go. So now back to Paul's present situation. He himself is basically asking the same thing as Elijah. Whether he is alone or if God's forsaking Israel. However, Paul obviously knows that he has a hope in God's predestined remnant of Israel. And it is according to the election of grace. So it is again by God's choosing of the remnant of Israel that the whole nation of Israel will be preserved for the present time. It is according to the election of grace, which is God's choosing of a particular people to receive receive His grace or pardon from eternal destruction. With that said, it is by grace alone that man can be saved. Then what happens to works? What happens to works? If it is by grace, then what are we supposed to do? Look at verse 6. "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." In other words, it is either one or the other. You either stand in God's grace, or you stand in your works. You cannot mix the two, just like you can't serve two masters. It's either one or the other. Verse 7 says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for?" In other words, Israel even today are trying to obtain salvation through the works and keeping of the law. And they won't even come close to salvation, will they? "But election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. But according to the election, everyone that has been chosen by God will obtain salvation. And the rest will be blinded." Their hearts will be hardened to the things of God. Verse 8, it says, "According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day." And Paul is referencing to the Old Testament. You can see this same thing in Deuteronomy 29:4. And I have it right here. It says, "Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." You notice it's of the heart. It's not physicality of eyes and ears, but it is of the heart. God hath given them. This is the underlying act that makes one group of men different from the other. God gives eyes and ears to those whom He has chosen to receive the gospel. And He has given blindness and deafness to others to receive nothing but hardening of the heart and soul. So ultimately, it's God that makes the difference. The spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see. These blinded eyes are of the heart, in which they are not able to truly see with the heart the things of God. And ears that they should not hear. It's same with the ears. It is as if the heart hears, but it cannot. It is deafened from the truth of God. The result of this is physical hearing and seeing, which in turn usually results in the hardening of that heart. Listen to what David prayed to the Lord. He said, look at verse 9. It says, "And David saith, let their table become a snare before them. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, and they may not see, and bow down their back all the way." Yep. You can see the same thing in Psalm 69:22. It says, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake." So you have same similarities between this text and Deuteronomy 29. What should have been for Israel's welfare becomes a stumbling block and a trap. Where did Israel stumble? They stumbled at Christ, which is even now the greatest stumbling block for all of humanity. God's own chosen people, His own nation on earth, would not have Christ to reign over them. So if that's the case, what does it say about people that can accept Jesus Christ into their hearts? How are you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and be saved? You may confess He is Lord and might try to follow a Christian lifestyle, but if there is no regeneration, if God does not make the difference, then there is nothing to be had. There's no salvation to be had. So verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather that through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. And verses 11 through 15 is going to show God's purpose in Israel rejecting Christ. Have they stumbled that they should fall? It's still talking about the Jews, and this is a rhetorical question. Where did the Jews stumble? They stumbled at Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and that they stumbled, and in that they stumbled, they rejected Him, and they had Him crucified so that He should die for the sins of both Jews and Gentiles. But it says, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. So according to the Jews, having stumbled over that great stumbling stone, Jesus Christ paid that ultimate sacrifice. And essentially, He gave salvation to the Gentiles. The age of the Gentiles, as we kind of touched on already, began after Christ's accomplishment. What did this do for the Jews? What did this do for the Jews that stumbled? For to provoke them to jealousy. To provoke those Jews who stumbled to jealousy. In that they became jealous, it can closely be assumed that they would see the Gentiles enjoying the messianic blessings promised first to them and would want those same blessings, wouldn't it? That's what Paul's hope is, I think. Paul's hope is that the Gentiles are receiving the blessings of being saved by Christ. The Jews would see this and they would be jealous. They'd be jealous of that. And so that would convict them, perhaps. And I think that's Paul's hope, is that it would convict them. Look at verse 12. It says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, in other words, the fall of Israel or the defeat of Israel, which is basically still where we're here today. So if the defeat of Israel is the riches of the world, it's the salvation of the Gentiles. That's what it means, riches of the world. That is salvation to the Gentiles. And it says, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. So also Israel, as far as believers go, it is significantly reduced to a small remnant, which also applies to the Gentiles. However, much more their fullness. So in that Israel has fallen and reduced, and has been reduced, it has always been a small remnant of Israel, but it's reserved by an addition of a greater number of true believers, whom being the Gentiles. That being said, with Israel's destined fullness, Israel is still a part of God's plan for salvation. And it is glory to God. They're still part of this plan. Verse 13, it says, for I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So now Paul directs his attention to the Gentile Christians at the Church of Rome. And the Gentiles obviously appeal to Paul because he declares himself to be an apostle of the Gentiles. He says, I magnify mine office. In other words, this should be meaningful to the Gentiles. And that Paul, being a Jew, takes pride in his ministry to the Gentiles, and he works very hard at it. Paul has the hope that in his ministry to the Gentiles will indirectly serve to bring Jewish people into the kingdom of God. Yeah. Remember what it said back in verse 11, salvation came to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. While jealousy is a bad characteristic, you know, it can still be implied that through jealousy the Jews will try to seek the blessings of true salvation. All, of course, would be God working in them. In verse 14 it says, "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh." So there you go. Paul has a hopeful attitude that his ministry to the Gentiles will provoke to emulation or jealousy those that are my flesh, which would be the Jews. And might save one of them. Just one of them. If it saves one of them, that would be a great blessing. And notice it says some of them, so it's referring to that remnant of Israel. So let's continue on. Verse 15, it says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from death?" The Jews basically lost or threw away their salvation. That was in Jesus Christ. This, of course, is according to God's own will. The casting away of the Jews, in turn, will be the reconciling of the world. And this is obviously, it is not talking about every human being in the world, but the world is translated to Gentiles. The Gentiles have reconciliation with God. And it is not all the Gentiles either. It is just a remnant, just as Israel. The word reconciliation, you can see back in Romans 5:10, says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So the Gentiles have reconciliation with God, which is peace with God. It says, "What shall the receiving of them be?" When the Jews shall see Christ as the Messiah, they will be converted or grafted into their own olive tree. But life from the dead. The time of the Gentiles will one day come to an end. And to be honest, it's looking very close, folks. It's looking very close. So when the fullness of the Gentiles is reached, then will God turn back to the Jews. And as a whole, as a nation, their restoration will be as life from death. So God still is going to deal with Israel. That's hopeful. That's a lot of hope for Israel, isn't it? Verse 16, it says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." So we are still talking about the Jews. And what is being said in this verse is that while salvation is not to every Israelite, the special identity of the people of Israel still stands. And this is how the Lord sees the nation. Says, "For the first fruit of the holy, the lump is also holy." The first fruits would be the patriarchs, and the lump of dough would be the Jewish people as a whole. What is being asserted then is that the patriarchs, having the holiness imputed to them by God, conveys to the rest of Israel a similar holiness. In other words, the patriarchs, such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, convey spiritual benefits to their descendants. That specific benefit consists of being set apart by God for this salvation historical role that we have already talked about. God still has a plan for Israel. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. It's the same metaphor, just different words being used. So this verse is just another way of expressing Israel's role and important identity as a nation. Verse 17, it says, "And if some of the branches be broken off." So this is to represent the tragedy of the Jews' ancestral blessings being severed due to their unbelief in Jesus Christ. It's due to their unbelief, and it's also due to God's hardening of their hearts. And it says, "And thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among thee." The wild olive tree would represent the Gentiles, which have been grafted into the tree with the Jews and take the place of the branches that were broken off. Only through God's grace and the Gentiles' imputed faith have they been able to become fellow participants of the rich root of the olive tree. It is a rich root indeed. Look at the last part of the verse. and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. You know, this is one of the best trees you can think of. Just think of the best tree with all this fruit. I mean, it's God's tree. And wouldn't God have a tree full of fruit beneficial to Him? Well, this is imagery. If God had a fruitful tree beneficial to Him, would He not have much fruit on it?
Yes.
Besides that, this is a perfect picture of grace, isn't it? In that God would incorporate Gentiles into the people of God.
Amen.
It says, verse 18, boast not against the branches. In other words, the wild olive tree branches that replaced the branches that were cut off. The Gentiles should not boast against those Jews that have fallen, but rather have pity on them. The Gentile that is truly saved would be humbled at the metaphor that we have just went over. You know why? When you understand God's grace and sovereignty, when you understand that He could have very easily forsaken us, He could have very easily not chosen us. When you know that, we could have been just like all the Gentiles in the Old Testament. No understanding of God, no gospel, no hope at all. We have no boasting in anything but God's finished work.
Amen.
Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or works? Nay, but by the law of faith. It says, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, if such a vain thought of boasting should come into your mind, just remember that the Jews had the oracles of God first, and the Gentiles had nothing. They had not the root, but they were transmitted the root by God. We as Gentiles had no chance to even come close to the things of God. The Jews did. So where's our boasting? We have no boasting to have. Thank God that He had mercy on us. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. God has no respect of persons. You look at Romans 2:11, it says, for there is no respect of persons with God. So for the Gentiles to say that they were grafted in because of the Jews being more vile than they is completely inappropriate. Such a thought has no place among those that believe in grace. Verse 20, it says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Well, and so because of the Jews, unbelief, they were broken off from God. Thou, O Gentiles, you stand by faith. It is imputed faith by God. So be not high-minded, but fear. Be not prideful or proud of yourself for what God has done for you, because there is nothing in you for God to have chosen you. There's nothing that you have produced is the reason for God to choose you. In that God has quickened you and has added you to the true people of God, He has adopted you as His child. You should then have godly fear that He should chasten you for doing wrong. Fear God's chastisement for being high-minded. In verse 21 it says, for if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. So what does it say there? For if God not spared the Jewish nation as a whole, is what is being said here. If God spared not His own chosen people on earth, take heed lest He also spare not thee. Perhaps He might not spare the Gentiles. This is not, of course, talking about individual Jew or Gentiles, but nations. The reasoning of this verse is to cut down any high-minded thought, specifically to the Gentiles. The Gentiles should have no high-minded thought at all. Verse 22, it says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. So God is, you know, God is so good. He is a great God. He is so unbelievably good to those He has chosen before the world was made. He's even good to those that are destined to wrath and indignation. Yet the Lord has severity. He has a roughness about Him when it comes to sin, doesn't He? The Lord will not tolerate sin. Not a single one. Only God's goodness will remain to those who are in Christ, and severity will come on all those who are not. But what does it mean on them which fell severity? The Jews which rejected Christ as the Messiah. That's who it's talking about. They were cut off, and severity of the Lord came upon them. Just look at where Israel is today if you don't believe that. They're surrounded by their enemies. This is talking about the nations as a whole. But toward thee, goodness. The Gentiles have received goodness from God the Father, and that He has delivered them the gospel. You look at the Gentiles today. I mean, look at America. We've been the greatest nation in the world. You know? But it's about to fall, isn't it? If thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. The group of Gentiles will continue in His goodness, but there is a time coming when they will be cut off, won't they? America, for example, is throwing out God as much as they can, and they are adding in sins that are an abomination. They're adding in all these sins, and in the eyes of the Lord is nothing but abomination. It will soon crumble. It's all going to crumble. Verse 23, it says, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in." And this is talking about the Jews who still, even to this day, remain in unbelief. They will be grafted back into that tree as a nation. For God is able to graft them in again. This is talking, I think, about end times where the tribulation will take place. I believe when the time comes, God, in showing Himself, will graft the whole nation back into that tree. He will. That's comforting words for the Jews, isn't it? That God has not forsaken them. Verse 24, it says, "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature unto a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree?" So what is that talking about? So it's talking about the Gentiles, the wild olive tree, wild by nature, talking about Gentiles being added into the tree, which, considering the metaphor, if you just look at the metaphor, we as Gentiles are compared to a wild olive tree, which, by the way, hardly produces any fruit. So what does it say? "And were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree." So considering the metaphor again, it is contrary to the fact that an olive tree farmer would cut off branches of his own good olive tree and graft in wild olive tree branches. That's God's grace right there, isn't it? So if God can graft us Gentiles into the good olive tree, read the next part of this verse. "How much more shall these, which by natural branches be grafted in their own olive tree?" Surely He wouldn't have any trouble grafting back in His natural branches on the same natural olive tree. So verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." Paul is talking to the Roman Christians and really all regenerated Gentiles. He is saying that we should not be ignorant of this mystery, which is referring to what we have covered so far in this chapter, how that God has cut off from the Lord and salvation came to the Gentiles, which ultimately started the time of the Gentiles. So do not be ignorant of what? That the time of the Gentiles is going to end. Do not be ignorant of this. It says, "Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." Lest ye be wise enough to see and understand this. But it says that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So the blindness of Israel, folks, is temporary. It is a temporary thing. And that blindness will fall away one day. It will fall away. And it will fall away when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. So do not be ignorant of this. Why should we not be ignorant of this? What does Paul mean? Look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So all Israel shall be saved. Yes, the whole nation of Israel will be saved in the latter end. And as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away godliness from Jacob. You look at Isaiah 59, I gotta hurry. Isaiah 59:20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So you think Israel is going to be disappointed when the Lord grafts them back into that tree? When He calls them back, you think Israel's going to... I don't think so. It even says that they shall be glad when it happens. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And this kind of goes back to Isaiah 59:21. But if you look at Isaiah 27:9, it says, be this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in asunder, the groves and images shall not. Stand up. What great news is this to the Jews? What great news is this? That the Lord has not forsaken them. That the Lord still has a plan for the Jews. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Concerning the gospels, the Jews reject it. They reject Christ as the Messiah. So they became enemies of God. When it says for your sakes, means that because they rejected Christ, the gospel has come unto us Gentiles. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. The nation of Israel, even though not all will be saved, are still the elect nation of God on earth. And they are beloved of God. So even though they are enemies of God, God still has His eye towards that nation. And it's for the Father's sakes, for the Old Testament fathers. Let's look at 29. We're going to wrap it up right here. It says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God is immutable. He never changes whatever spiritual gifts or callings He grants. Out of all that, He will not repent of it. It is a sure thing. His promises towards Israel are a sure thing. Verse 30, for as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. So this is just a summary. In times past, the Gentiles did not believe in God, and there is proof of that in the Old Testament. But now they have obtained the gospel through which they have received mercy, and it was due to the unbelief of the Jews.
Yeah.
Even so have these also not now believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So the nation of Israel, in that they do not believe the gospel, will receive mercy through our mercy. They will receive this mercy when the time of the Gentiles is over. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Both Jews and Gentiles have been concluded in unbelief. You know why? So that they would be shut up to the grace of God. That God would have mercy upon every nation and every tongue.
Yes.
I'm not going to say anything for these last verses for time's sake, but how magnificent is our God, how He works things out.
Amen.
Listen to these last verses. Oh, the depth of the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him and shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. to whom be glory forever. Amen.